This morning, by way of exhortation, we wish to look at one of Paul's epistles to an ancient city and the ecclesia that was there. A city that, when we look back on it, exhibits many of the characteristics of some of today's modern cities. The circumstances in this city and the formation of the ecclesia there are applicable to us even today. Paul had high praise for this ecclesia as they thrived in a difficult environment. It may take several Sunday mornings to cover the many lessons and teachings that Paul would expound upon in this letter to this ecclesia, in the letters to this ecclesia. Our study, our exhortation for today and beyond will focus on the city at Thessalonica and his letters to the Thessalonians. We will come to see what a great example they are for all brothers and sisters through the ensuing years. We hope to show that even then they were a model ecclesia for a modern world. They would serve as great examples, but as we all do, they had weaknesses and needed strengthening. We can learn much from a consideration of Paul's words of praise and admiration, as well as the advice to them in regards to their problems. So if we had to title today's remarks, it might be the Thessalonians, part one, the word is out. Without question, the letters to the Thessalonians were written by the Apostle Paul. One theme that becomes evident very early is that the author's focus is more on how we should live, possibly, than what we are to believe, although there are many verses that can be found in the statement of faith. But again, the focus is on how we should live. Paul is so overjoyed and encouraged that this ecclesia was living the truth. So these are very personal letters. We can take them to heart in this way. The modern-day city, Thessaloniki, or possibly Salonika, I'm not sure which it is these days because I found both, but anyway, it's the second largest city in Greece. In Paul's time, Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It was, in effect, at the crossroads of the known world. It was positioned on two major roads and trade routes, the Via Egnatia, or Ignatian Way, and what's called the Thermic Gulf. These provided the city with heavy traffic by land and by sea. The city was the center of culture. Many different religions and trade went on there. It is interesting to note that as well that off in the distance, visible from the city, was Mount Olympus, the heart of paganism and idolatry. As we alluded to, Thessalonica was on the coast and was a major seaport. It was a connector of sorts between trade on the Danube and on to the Aegean Sea. It too was a military center. It was a commercial city. It was a city full of wealth. Our historical introduction is almost complete, but it is of interest to note that in AD 42, Thessalonica was granted free city status by the Romans. What does this mean? Well, starting in AD 42, no longer would Roman magistrates or soldiers rule the city. Thessalonica was trusted to govern itself. It had its own magistrates, its own lawmaking assemblies. Luke, in his writing in the book of Acts, would refer to these lawmakers and public officials as polytarchs. So this was the picture, so to speak, in Thessalonica in the early first century, a bustling, busy metropolis. How did the truth, the gospel, the ecclesia take hold and grow and prosper in such a place? We start in the book of Acts, as you might expect. What I'd like you to do this morning is get a marker or keep a finger in Thessalonians. That's, of course, going to be our home base, so to speak. But we'll be going back and forth to Acts a bit. So I guess it's one of those days when there's some scriptures to read and we'll be flipping back and forth. Let's turn to Acts 15. We're going to read a familiar passage, one that we read last year when we considered John Mark. Acts 15, we'll just read verses 39 and 40. They're very familiar to us. And the contention was so sharp between them, again, this is the beginning of the second journey of Paul, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Now let's move on to 16, verse 1. They're going to pick up somebody. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, and his father was a Greek. We mention this formation of the three because they must all have been and were important to the health of the young ecclesia at Thessalonica. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians to see what I'm referring to. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:1 to see why I have made this mention. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the ecclesia of the Thessalonians. So there they are, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the ecclesia of the Thessalonians. So these three, as we have read, will be very important to this ecclesia for some time. As they set out, Paul seems to have some plans and ideas where he would like to go. However, the Holy Spirit would direct him otherwise. Let's turn back now to Acts 16. Again, we're developing the origins and beginnings of this ecclesia in Thessalonica. Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. And when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. I don't know if it'll be exactly accurate, but when we read Macedonia, sometimes it's easy just to think of Europe. Basically, that's the truth, heading into the direction of Europe. At least that helps me anyway, without the visual aids that I might have had with a map up here. Paul and his company would move on then to Philippi. We all are aware of the events, I believe, that would occur there. It would become the first ecclesia to form in Europe or Macedonia. He teaches the gospel at the riverside, and Lydia and her household are baptized. The soothsaying damsel is healed. This leads to Paul and Silas being beaten, thrown into prison. Next, the incident with the Philippian jailer and his conversion. All of this is referenced by Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians, as he states, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." That was 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. So there he references this terrible treatment and what had happened to him in Philippi. So Paul baptizes the Philippian jailer and his family, it appears, and then what would be the next stop? Let's read Acts 17, 1-4. "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and out of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." Now it would be easy to just move pretty quickly past verse 1. Let's take a little bit of a closer look at it to make a point. Remember, Paul and Silas had just been severely beaten. The average man of today's world, myself included, probably would head straight to the emergency room and need 2 to 3 days of recovering. But with the love of the gospel and the spread of the truth driving them, they immediately set out for Thessalonica. Now, these cities in verse 1 are just kind of thrown in, and you can easily read by them. But think about this. It was about 25 to 30 miles to Amphipolis, however you want to say it, verse 1. Then it's about another 25 or 30 miles to Apollonia. Wow. finally, another 20 miles or so to Thessalonica. So Paul, Silas, and their company, fresh off such an awful beating, would not be deterred. They would head off, whether on foot or on horseback, not sure, but it's still, that's a very long trip to have to make in such a physical condition. And not only that, verses 1 and 2 will tell us he went to the synagogue of the Jews, as his manner was. He went in unto them. This was simply Paul's way, to the Jew first, then the Gentile. And we know how difficult sometimes that would be for him. Verse 2 says that for 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. The Greek word for reason here is diloxito, meaning to convince through discussions. Paul would teach them from the Old Testament scriptures. From verse 3, opening and alleging. Opening, the Greek dinaigon, meaning to make plain that which was previously misunderstood. Make plain which was previously misunderstood. The word alleging has the connection of to set aside, place alongside, or comparison. So Paul would set forth the scriptures here, show them the evidences from Christ's life that he was historically the fulfillment of the prophecies and unquestionably the Messiah. So here we have in this little brief section that was here that how so many in Thessalonica learned the truth. It is not known how long this stay at Thessalonica lasted. Well, it was at least a month and probably several. He seems to have set up his tent making and worked hard to make his living while saving time to open and allege and preach. Back in 1 Thessalonians, let's look at chapter 2 and read verses 9 and 10 to see what Paul was up to while he was there for a short period at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. So Paul must have risen early, maybe before dawn, and worked through the morning, and did the work of the truth in his afternoons and evenings. This is just speculation, but you can easily see that being the case, making time for both to support himself and to spread the gospel. And remembering the words from Acts 17:3, opening and alleging. It's interesting that only Luke uses this phrase. To look at one instance, let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Again, just taking a brief moment to consider these words that he used to preach to the Thessalonians, opening and alleging. In Luke 24, you'll recognize the circumstance, but we'll read verses 27 and skip to 32 for the sake of time. Luke 24, 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. And verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? So there's that word again, opening, and only Luke uses it, but it is an apt term. The ecclesia here in Thessalonica was begun as the interested Jew and Gentile paid heed to Paul's opening and alleging. We must be prepared to open and allege the gospel if called upon. It may be our responsibility in the future age to make plain to people things previously not understood. Through the work of Paul, Silas and their company of pilgrims and ecclesia have been born. Acts 17:5-9 will describe how Paul's relatively brief stay at this major cultural center would wrap up. The envious Jews had seen enough. Acts 17:5-10. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, those are the Polytarchs, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So Paul's work here at Thessalonica for this initial period was fruitful. Paul would move on to Berea and preach there, and then to Athens. As time marched on, he must have wondered how this group back in Thessalonica was doing. So he would send Timothy to check on them. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and look at chapter 3 to see where that was told to us. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. To summarize the formation of the Ecclesia in Thessalonica, after his perils in Philippi, Paul bravely travels to Thessalonica. Remarkably, but as he is wont to do, he starts with the Jews at the synagogue and expounds the truth, opening and alleging the gospel for a month or more. Through his tireless effort, some Jews believed, some Gentiles believed. Soon, Paul had to move on to Berea. He had been in Thessalonica for just a short time. Had the truth taken hold? What was Timothy's report to him? What would become of this ecclesia found in the midst of a modern, commercialized, pagan trade city? Like us, they faced many potential stumbling blocks, living in the midst of wealth and concern for this present life. How had this young ecclesia been doing, and how would they grow? What we read of in Paul's letters to these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica will answer this question. There are wonderful examples, commendations, and important lessons for the believers of today found here in Paul's words. We have considered the background and the facts of the city and how the ecclesia began. Let's begin our look at the letters themselves and draw encouragement from the spiritual and personal nature of what we find. The letters are rich with topics and themes. Today, we will consider just 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As we begin, it might be noted that some have termed this ecclesia as righteous, just, almost without fault. Well, no doubt Paul was overjoyed with them and their progress, but they had their problems. Or, to use a modern term, they had some issues. Having said that, at risk of plucking a verse out of context, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13 to get us started. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. This verse shows how pleased Paul was with the growth and success of this young ecclesia as related to him by Timothy. What wonderful words. Thessalonians was the first recorded letter in Scripture written around 50 or 51 A.D. Despite the fact this ecclesia was so early in its development, we can see how comfortable Paul is in speaking and writing to them. It is as if he has been communicating with the brethren and sisters there he's known for years. Consider the following. The similarities will be obvious, or at least I'll try to make them obvious with the inflection of my voice. We're going to stay in Thessalonians here and just read some verses to show how comfortable Paul is with these brethren. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, At Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, as ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. 1 Thessalonians 4:2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. A few more, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. And finally, 2 Thessalonians 3:7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. So whether writing to them about their trials, their faith, or Christ's return, he already felt that he could preface the statement with, as ye know. This speaks to the intensity of their relationship, which had endured already. Remembering the words of Acts 17, 5 and 6, no need to turn back to it. But the Jews which believed not moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and brought them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So this was in Thessalonica, as we remember, and Paul was run off. The ecclesial meeting hall at the house of Jason was ransacked. The trials, the afflictions were just beginning for these brethren. The Jews and those fellows of a baser sort probably disrupted them constantly. So as we consider Paul's words, we realize that they already had been through much. As Paul wrote, as ye know. As we look to draw maybe a small lesson for ourselves, what things have we experienced in our generation? What would it be said if he were writing to us and say, as ye know? Our struggles with the entire globe bathed in Catholicism and Christendom? The ups and downs of seeing prophecies fulfilled and the excitement. And the signs of the times indicating our Lord is at the door and this excitement. But he is not here yet. The nation of Israel in a century going from nothing to an epicenter of the world's concerns. These are our as ye knows, possibly. We are about to see how the Thessalonians handled their trials, and we should learn from it. Along these lines, it does not take long in the letter to see how these Thessalonians may have helped Paul and bolstered his faith. Back in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. With trials and tribulations coming into him at every stop, Paul held fast to this faith. The Thessalonians, too, held firm. Paul was thankful for this, as we have just read. Are we holding firm to our faith? We do not have envious Jews and angry mobs coming after us. But we have adversaries just the same. They're more subtle, from within and without the brotherhood at times, sometimes from within our own hearts. We must remain strong. Would Paul give thanks for our ecclesia? These Thessalonians had Mount Olympus in their backyard and all it represented. In a similar fashion, we live in a world that knows not God and seeks every opportunity to falsify the message and word of God. How do we handle it? How do we live in it? They live in it with us, around us constantly. Would Paul look on us and say, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers? One more quick thought on verse 1, and then we'll move along. We find the phrase, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the latter part of verse 3. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God the Father. in chapter 3, verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. A brief word about this phrase, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting as I move through this talk that so much of it was touched on in our Sunday school. Not that the theme or anything was taken, it's just amazing how much it touched on it, and it was touched on this theme as well. So, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel message via Paul had come to Thessalonica through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Acts. The good news concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Turn to 1 John. The Thessalonians had been told in the opening of the letter that they were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What might that have meant? 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This might help. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and shown to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Also, let's turn to John chapter 15. Again, considering the importance of this phrase written to the Thessalonians, that they were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. John 15, we could read this whole chapter. It's the true vine chapter. Again, we are looking at why Paul describes the Thessalonians as being in God the Father. Verses 7 to 11. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So Paul, through the Spirit, pens this description because they had accepted the gospel and were obeying it and living it. Despite their afflictions, their trials, their joy was full. They had for now taken to heart what we read, abide in me and my words shall abide in you. Herein is my Father glorified. That last little bit was about the Thessalonians. I didn't want you to think, I should have prefaced that. But that last statement was not regarding what Jesus was saying in John. But anyway, so the Thessalonians had taken this to heart and, in fact, were glorifying their Heavenly Father. In verse 3, we continue to see how truly special this young ecclesia had become to Paul. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. We read, remember without ceasing. What was it that had touched Paul so that he would say this? Here we are introduced to a theme of sorts in these letters to the Thessalonians. You probably already know where I'm going. Three words that are so important to living the truth and overcoming the kinds of distraction and affliction they had to endure. Faith, love, and hope. These three are found elsewhere in Scripture, of course. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And Galatians 5:5 and 6, For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So these words, which we'll continue to look at here, are found elsewhere, all throughout Paul's writings. It is interesting that these three terms which Paul praises the ecclesia, with which Paul praises the ecclesia, are linked to another three. There is a link, a connection, to another set of threes, which describes so well why Paul is pleased. In verse 3, then, we have faith, love, and hope. They are matched by work, labor, and patience. Work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. To break it down a bit, faith, love, and hope are qualities we can have, and no one else other than Yahweh knows how strong these are. We cannot measure each other's faith. We can't measure each other's love or hope. However, these can be manifested in work, labor, and patience. So linked together as they are here in verse 3, the thoughts and description Paul is conveying is dynamic. The words build on each other. Work as a result of faith. Labor as a result of love. Patience as a result of hope. To possess these qualities as individuals or as an ecclesia would indicate a good, solid foundation. Was the early ecclesia at Thessalonica shaky or unstable? No. Paul finds them solid. They were truly offering a blueprint for other young ecclesias. They had faith, love, and hope, the things of the inner man not so visible to others. But what resulted was work, labor, and patience, the visible manifestations of the first three. To look at these another way, faith is often strengthened by experiences and things in the past to help us guide us forward. Having studied the past, we have faith. Love speaks of the present, how to treat each other, how to love each other now. Hope speaks of the future, things we look forward to. So Paul, here in these early words of the letter, is describing a vibrant ecclesia. Faith, love, and hope abounded, as shown by their work, labor, and patience. We should see the example and try to follow. Along this line of thought, some other examples from Paul. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Again, continuing with this theme introduced to the Thessalonians of their faith, love, and hope. Manifested in work, labor, and patience. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 9 to 12. See if you can pick out our six words. Hebrews 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now mark that. Things that accompany salvation. This is what he has to say about that. Verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So here in Hebrews, Paul is admonishing his subjects to remain steadfast and consider the things that accompany salvation, verse 9. Rotherham renders this phrase from verse 9, things which are better, which contain salvation. We know that we are not once saved, always saved. There are things which accompany the process of salvation. To that end, all of our key words have shown up here in Hebrews 6. Here we see mentioned again the same words, the same characteristics so vital to salvation. The same words used by Paul to describe the Thessalonians, as he remembered them without ceasing. These qualities, we are told, accompany salvation. They contain salvation. Verse 10, work and labor of love. Verse 11, diligence to the full assurance of hope. Verse 12, following them through the faith and patience, inherit the promises. To cultivate these things makes us better individually, makes us better disciples, and our ecclesias stronger. However, there must be a proper balance. Let's consider the ecclesia at Ephesus and turn to Revelation chapter 2. So again, looking at these qualities that were given to the Thessalonians and looking at some other places in Scripture where they're referred to. Let's turn to the Apocalypse chapter 2. Speaking to the ecclesia at Ephesus, we'll read verses 2 and 3. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, for my name's sake hast thou labored, and hast not fainted. This ecclesia at Ephesus, so hard-working, John's message was that their work, their labor, and patience was evident and known. They tirelessly contended to keep error out. They worked to expose those who were liars. They were showing qualities that normally would indicate strong faith, love, and hope. And so, we read verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This is not a good position to be in spiritually. There must be a genuine, heartfelt love and desire to serve Yahweh, to work, to labor, to have patience. We must be doing these out of love. If we just go through the motions, it is not pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Israel had experienced something similar. Let's take a look at that. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 2 and read verse 2 and a little beyond. Again, this episode with Ephesus is always in our minds. We've read of it often, but it's in scriptures before it. In this case, with the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 2:2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Yahweh, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Here Jeremiah laments that the love of his chosen people had early on had gone away. In verse 3, Israel was holiness unto Yahweh, and the first fruits of his increase. But then, verses 4 and 5, hear ye the word of Yahweh, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith Yahweh, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? They too had lost their first love, although possibly a little more extensively than what we've read in previously in the New Testament. Are we told how to keep our faith, our first love? Let's turn to 2 John. Remembering the ecclesia at Thessalonica had these, but we're also considering how important they are and how there were some who didn't. But how do we keep this first love? 2 John verses 2 to 6. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever, grace be unto you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. If we truly love his word, the truth, and this is our true motivation, we will walk after his commandments. Our work, labor, and patience will be based on our first love, the love of the truth. Paul saw that the Thessalonian ecclesia was still strong in this first love. They loved the truth, the gospel. They had all the pieces at this early stage: faith, love, and hope, leading to work, labor, and patience. As we look at ourselves, we must not slip into a state where the working, the laboring, the patient endurance is there, but what of the faith, the love? We must remember that faith starts it all. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, from Hebrews 11:6. Faith is the foundation, but out of the faith comes love. Let's quickly turn back to 1 Corinthians 13 and the descriptive terms of charity or love. The ecclesia in Thessalonica certainly seemed to manifest these traits, while, as we read, the ecclesia in Ephesus, as addressed in the Apocalypse, may have become lacking. So 1 Corinthians 13, verses 3 to 8, and then we'll read verse 13. And I'm just going to read charity as love. 1 Corinthians 13:3. And though I bestow on all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long, and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. All of those things seem to be the way of the world today. Continue in verse 6. Rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And then to verse 13, you've read it earlier. And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This charity, this first love, so strong in Thessalonica. In a moment, as we close our remarks, we will see how Paul describes the result of their love of the gospel. First, however, a few more spiritual thoughts to look at, as Paul's words speak of his joy and his love for these brothers and sisters in Christ. Going back to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The gospel had come to them through Paul, Silas, and Timothy, in power, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. But they had to respond. When they did respond, these beloved brethren, as Paul calls them, had become a part of the election of God. Let's look at a few verses in Romans concerning this word election. Let's turn to Romans 9:11. This idea of being of the elect of God goes back quite a ways. Here, description of Rebecca with Jacob and Esau in the womb. Romans 9:11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Turn over a few pages to Romans 11. We'll read 1 to 6. Consider more on this. Romans 11, 1 to 6. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In 52 AD in Thessalonica, there was a remnant according to the election of grace in the midst of a modern trade center full of idolatry. In 2023, there is a remnant according to the election of grace in the midst of a lost world spiraling out of control. Let's look at Colossians 3 and read verses 12 to 14. Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. Dr. Thomas, in his words in Elpis Israel, will sum up the process of election and what it means, or what it might have meant, to the Thessalonians and what it means to us. This is from page 265 of, I guess, the older version a lot of us have that's blue. It's not the Logos, but anyway. Page 265 of Elpis Israel. Dr. Thomas has this to say. Quote, it may be remarked here that the election of Scripture hath reference to the purpose of God in relation to the constitution of the kingdom. He has elected its territory. He hath elected the nation to inhabit it forever. He hath elected the king to rule over it, and he hath elected its saints to assist him in the administration of its affairs. The election in all these cases has been of him that calleth. God selects saints for his kingdom, not by foregone conclusions, which are irreversible, but men are, and he quotes 1 Peter 1, 2, elect through sanctification of spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. End quote. Amen. What encouraging words, if we take them to heart. So paraphrasing from 1 Thessalonians, verses 4 to 5, beloved brethren, knowing your election, for the gospel came unto you in power and the Holy Spirit, in much assurance. Another verse comes to mind as we think of what it means to be of the elect. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That was Romans 1:16. So despite the affliction that we chronicled earlier, despite the worldly city they lived in, they appreciated their position as the elect of God. And how did they achieve this position of the elect? Through the gospel. And what is the gospel? Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The Thessalonians, as verse 6 tells us, received the word in much affliction, but with joy. They were followers of Paul, Timothy, and Silas, and were their beloved brethren already, as we look to be to each other. We have another quote from Dr. Thomas, from 1866 in The Ambassador of the Age to Come. This quote seems to aptly describe the Thessalonians, full of the first love. Does it describe us? The characteristic of a true Christadelphian is the obedience of faith and a walk worthy of God. In other words, he first understands the things of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he believes what he understands and loves what he believes, above every other thing. Thirdly, his faith, working by love, causes him to be immersed into the divine name. Fourthly, he walks in the truth and is careful to do nothing to its injury. Fifthly, he will not fellowship those who do not so believe and do. This is the Christadelphian theory and practice, and this is what separates us. End quote. Again, this could be a good description of those early believers in Thessalonica. We pray that it describes us today. You may remember that I titled this talk, The Thessalonians Part 1, The Word is Out. Now this comes from chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Literally, the word had gotten out about these Thessalonians. The city was such a major crossroads for the then modern world. As travelers made their way, as sailors and merchants came and went, and those seeking truth came and went, word of this faithful group of elect brethren of Christ spread far and wide. They were examples to all that believe in Macedonia or Europe and Achaia. And not only that, it says, but everywhere. The word spreading so fast that Paul and his company did not have time to report of them to any other ecclesias. It seems everyone already knew. What does it mean to be an example? We'll read from Titus 2, verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. A pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. So that's a good description of how they were an example, a pattern of good works. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 and 12, to be an example is, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The Thessalonians were setting a pattern to follow. The love of the truth was spreading all over the modern world. We might ask, what specifically had they done to be such examples to those that believe? What pattern did they show forth? And, remembering the phrase from verse 3, how did they show forth their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope? Paul tells us in verses 9 and 10, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So what had the Thessalonians done as an example, as a set pattern? Number one, they turned from idols. This is a work of faith. Number two, they served the living God. They served the true God. This is love, as we read in John, doing his commandments, living the truth. In verse 10, they would wait for his Son from heaven. This is patience of hope. The Thessalonians, in effect, then, turned, served, and would wait. They showed their faith, love, and hope. What does it mean to turn to God from idols? The Greek word for turn is epistepho, to change direction. To look at a literal and practical example of what it means to turn, let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 to 22. I hesitated to even do this, but at least it gives you a definition or a thought in your mind of what it means to turn. And it's just an example of Christ with this woman of an issue of blood. But Matthew 9, 20 to 22. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about. And when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. So all I was trying to show there was that obviously Jesus was moving in a certain direction and had to physically stop and turn to address this woman. So that's what is meant to turn. And here, of course, we're talking about turning from idols. Some spiritual examples that would mean more to our walk and our outlook. Let me direct you back to the book of Acts again. In considering this turning from idols, Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, or in the essence, turning, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Flip over to Acts 14:15. Here they are at Iconium when the people likened them to Jupiter and Mercury. Acts 14:15. And saying, Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Acts 15:19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Acts 11:21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. One more, Acts 26:20. Acts 26:20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. In our examples here in Acts and in Thessalonians, what was the turning from? They were turning from idols. So reading from Colossians 3:5, we might get a better idea of what we mean. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, with all this that was stated here, the key thought to me is the final, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, desires of the flesh, meaningless desires. We won't go and give examples. They're all different for all of us. Everyone has their own issues. If we are not careful, however, we can be a slave to these unclean things. Covetousness, idolatry. We should follow the example of the Thessalonians and learn from these things. In all of our examples in Acts, and in the case of the Thessalonians, what are they turning to? What are they turning to? The living God, the true God. Trying to find the first time in Scripture that term is used, it may be Deuteronomy. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. So they're turning from idols or covetousness, and they're turning to the living God. Reading from Deuteronomy 5, 7 and 8, and then 26 and 27. Thou shalt serve no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Verses 26 and 27. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. And speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. With this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So they turn from idols into the living God, which obviously, as we read, are the way to do this, and the Israelites stumbled. So now these Thessalonians, having turned to serve the living God, we go to verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They would wait for the Son from heaven. They would wait, as do we, for the parousia, a theme throughout these letters. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? 1 Thessalonians 3:13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that theme throughout, and that may be something we touch on in future talks. So in conclusion, Paul was overjoyed with the report Timothy had given him. The ecclesia was just forming and growing, but doing very well. They were in such a worldly, pagan, and commercial atmosphere, yet they were turning from idols to serve the living God and wait for the Son from heaven. The work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. Paul was so impressed, so excited about what was happening. And what was happening there? Lord willing, there will be more themes of exhortation to look into next time to build on what we've discussed this morning. For today, we close with 1 Thessalonians 2:11-13. We've read them before, but we're going to close with them now and leave you with these thoughts. 1 Thessalonians 2:11-13. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Thank you.